One of the features of current social interactions is an utter lack of reason. If you are online at all, try to argue with someone, even Christians, try to have a conversation about just about anything. It doesn't even have to be a controversial issue. It can quickly descend into irrational accusations and ad hominem attacks and all manner of dreadful outbursts. For that reason, I've never had a Twitter account, because it's just such a cesspool of anger. And as Francis Schaeffer called non-reason. I was watching a video a couple weeks ago of a young woman who had gone under what is called gender reassignment surgery. She had decided that she was a boy, and so the doctor said, "Okay, here are all the surgeries that you need to become a boy. You really are a boy. Yes, we will help you to fulfill that. We will change your body to fit who you really are." And then she realized after some time, a couple of years in this, that she was still just a girl. And all that the doctors had done had not changed that. They could not. And so then she realized the dreadful place that she was in. She had done quite a lot and gone far down that road, and so that she had permanently changed her body, and motherhood was, if even possible, was going to be very difficult. And she felt lied to, so she began talking to people and trying to bring awareness to it, trying to speak out, so then other young women who are going through the same things in their minds wouldn't go down this road and wouldn't end up where she was. And she was, I believe it was maybe at a, it was an open air speech that she was giving, maybe at a university or something. And she was up on a stage in the open air with loudspeakers. And there were a fair number of people who showed up that didn't agree with her position. And the rational thing to do would be to listen to her viewpoints and listen to what she had to say. And she, of course, was the one who had gone through these experiences. She had firsthand knowledge, so you'd want to hear from of her firsthand knowledge. And then if you disagree, you can afterwards calmly and rationally give your side of the argument. But, of course, that's not what happened. Instead, the people showed up and they screamed and they yelled and they played sirens and honked horns and did anything to cause a ruckus so that no one would be able to hear her. And that's sort of a reaction, just throwing a fit, trying to silence, trying to destroy the opposition is repeated over and over and over again. That's why you see so frequently the people be throwing out, "So this person is a xenophobe, they're a homophobe, they're a racist, a misogynist," and people, it doesn't really matter what the subject is, they'll just run through the list, and it doesn't even matter if it matches up anymore. They just throw those names out there to silence. And that's something of what we see here with Stephen's opposition. We don't see the opposition to the gospel here in Acts calmly and rationally looking to the scriptures. What do they say? Is Stephen telling the truth? Does Stephen have a good argument here? And if he does, perhaps we're the ones in the wrong, and we need to be brought in line with what the scriptures say. Maybe Jesus of Nazareth really is who he claimed to be. Instead, you see them defeated in arguments, and so they resort to anger, to violence, silence the opposition. This evening, we're going to just look at this section and, Lord willing, begin to look at Stephen's speech. And if you look at that, it's a fairly long section there, Stephen's speech before the Sanhedrin. And I believe that will be a fruitful study as he walks through the Old Testament and presents his rational argument from Scripture, presents it to the council. But this evening, I want to look at just the reaction that they have to the preaching of the gospel. Gospel opposition is inherently irrational, predictably irrational, and opposition to God, to his gospel, is almost always dependent upon lies, upon distortions. So first, let's look at Stephen here. Stephen, we met him last week. He's one of the men set aside. If you look earlier in the chapter, they're setting up this office for the people, because the apostle said they needed to be about ministering the gospel. They need to be about serving the word. They needed to be about the duty of prayer. And they said someone else needs to take this duty. And it's a legitimate thing. We need to be doing this. We need to be serving tables, ministering to the physical needs. But that's only one part of the church's work. And the apostles were called to the ministry of the word, to serving the word. And so then they called, they said, pick out from among, verse 3, the apostles speaking here, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And then you have Stephen there. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And so this is, Stephen stands out here, and perhaps they're setting him apart because it's going to speak to him specifically in just a moment. But here you see Stephen is a man particularly marked by his faith, his being full of the Spirit. He is a godly man. He's a man who is concerned for others, a man who is capable of taking leadership and making sure that all are cared for. Now, he does have a Greek name. He may be a Hellenist. He's one of the Greek speaking Jews. And you see here the others that are here and those who are disputing with Stephen are of the dispersion. Here, some of them would be local, but they have family, or they lived, at least their family members have lived out in these outlying areas in other countries. So they're Jews from the dispersion. And so it seems that Stephen, perhaps he's speaking to them because he has this special ministry that he's been given. We don't know exactly why this group is here, but we see him speaking to these people, this group, a fairly wide group, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, those from Cilicia and Asia, and in particular, these men from the synagogue of the freedmen. Stephen here, he's full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith, willing to serve, going out, serving in the church, doing everything that he can for the sake of Christ, whatever duty God calls him to. Even though preaching wasn't his primary calling, he was willing to bear witness to Christ when he was called upon to do so. Just because his office was that of a deacon does not mean that he was uneducated in the Scriptures. He was a godly man who was able to give an account for the hope that was in him.
Amen.
And you see that God had been blessing his word. There in verse 7, just before it's between speaking of Stephen and his ordination as a deacon and speaking of him as he presents the gospel, it says, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." So this is troublesome. This is worrisome to the Jewish leadership. Their priests, the Levites, are saying, this Jesus, he's the true priest. He's the priest who brings us to God through the new and living way, through his flesh. No more sacrifices.
Amen.
And that was their livelihood, was the temple worship service. For a lot of the priests, that was, if you had a job, that was where you went. You had to serve in some capacity there. So they're giving up everything for Christ, to come to him. No longer would they be welcomed, either because of their own beliefs or by their family members, the other priests, the high priest that had put Jesus to death. This was to be an outcast, not only from your own vocation, but from your family, from your synagogue, from your community. God's word, you see here, is blessed to do everything that he intends it to do. Isaiah 55 is a very good passage to remember when we think about God's word. So perhaps you've shared the gospel with a friend or a neighbor or somebody, and it's just, you're casting seed on dry ground, and you say, why can't I break through here? Is God's word not working? Why is it not doing anything to this person? But that's not the case. It's not doing nothing. Isaiah 55, verse 10. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I send it."
Amen.
God's word is always acting. You see here that the apostles, they're not only giving themselves over to the word. What else were they giving themselves over to? To prayer. The word of God is preached, is accompanied by prayer. Because we trust in God to work. If he's going to work saving, if there's going to be any salvation in a human being, it's going to be the work of God. And so we pray for that word to go forth with power. God, save these people. God's word always does what he intends it to do. And here you see many are being saved, but there are others who are not being saved. They're being hardened. Isaiah was a prophet of hardening. When God gave him his commission in Isaiah chapter 6, what did he tell him to go and say? That hearing they would not hear, seeing they would not see. It was for a hardening of the hearts of many. And then that passage is going to come up again at the end of Acts. But God is blessing his word here. Sinful man, as we move on, sinful man will oppose the preaching of the gospel. Sinful man will oppose the gospel. You see here there's fierce opposition. They rose up and disputed with Stephen. We don't know the circumstances, but we might imagine him just going about his task of caring for the widows, serving tables as a deacon, and ministering to them, not just with the encouragement of supplies and food, but encouraging them in Christ, in the Word, and then having these people come up and dispute with him and argue with him. There's fierce opposition here. This, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And he's presenting them to them the arguments, the proof of who Jesus is. He's giving them the teaching of what Jesus said. And we can tell here a little bit of what he was saying, how he was speaking to them, just because of the way in which they accuse him. When they bring the false accusations, look at what they say. They said, they brought up false witnesses, verse 13, said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place," so the temple, "and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." All right, so he's preaching the gospel. The temple is not the place of God's special presence anymore. Just think of it. In that day, what could he look at? What could he point to? He could point to the torn veil in the temple and say, "You see that veil? God has abandoned this place. No longer do we go through the holy place. No longer through the high priest. Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is the great high priest who has made a new and living way."
Amen.
He could argue from that and show them. And this is, remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well. It's right for the Jews. The Jews are correct in saying to worship at the temple. She was disputing because she was a Samaritan. She said, we have our holy hill. They have their holy hill. Jesus said, they're correct. The Jews are correct. That was the place. The time is coming and now is when those who worship God worship in spirit and in truth because of his work on the cross. And you see here that they also say that he's speaking against the law and against Moses. He's blaspheming. It says in verse 11, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." So he said, no longer are you coming through animal sacrifices. No longer is it through the blood of goats and sheep and oxen, but through the blood of Christ. And so they said, he's blaspheming God. He's saying that what Moses gave to us at Sinai is no longer valid. And so there's a lot of truth in their accusations. The accusations that they're bringing against him are not that far off. But as he brings to them the gospel, salvation in Jesus Christ, there is fierce opposition against him. And it says, I kind of wonder if the mention there, the synagogue of the freedmen, those who have been released from slavery, they used to be slaves and now are free. If the mention of that is because of the irony of what you see here, you have these men who are proud that they've been released from bondage to man, but they refuse to be released from bondage to sin and to the law. And they won't even allow Stephen the freedom to speak the gospel. They want to shut him up. Now, we see them here. They bring their strong opposition. They bring false witnesses against him. They stir up the elders, the scribes, the leaders who were all too eager to be stirred up. But we recognize that, don't we? It's the same old tricks that they, the same old thing that they did with Jesus. I guess they're of the mindset, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. Just go with the same mode of accusation. Now, Jesus was tried with false witnesses, and they had a lot of truth in what they said as well. It wasn't exactly accurate, but there was a lot of truth in some of the accusations that we have handed down to us. And one of them is the same accusation as is made against Stephen. In verse 14 of our chapter, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." In Matthew 26, beginning in verse 59, "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, 'This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And of course, Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. "Destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days." He did not say, "I am going to destroy the temple." That was a distortion. That was a lie. He said, "Destroy this temple. You destroy this temple and I will raise it." But Jesus had spoken of the destruction of the temple, hadn't he? We have that in the Olivet Discourse. You look at Matthew 24, Olivet Discourse. Jesus said, "Not one stone will be left on another." There was a day coming. And so perhaps Stephen brought this to them. He said, "Jesus is coming again. There is a day coming when this temple will not stand anymore. Turn to Christ." But they refused. Sinful man will always oppose the gospel. Romans chapter 8 says, "The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Those who are in the flesh cannot please God.
Amen.
And then in Ephesians, like Paul again, chapter 2, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins," speaking to the Christians, "in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince, the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind."
Amen.
That's our natural state in Adam. And we don't want to follow God. We don't want his rule. We don't want his law. We don't want the lordship of Christ. And that's something that we need to remember in when we are sharing the gospel and the work of the gospel, or just observing the work that is being done. The gospel is shared with great love and conviction, with great clarity. We have many preachers today. There is access at our literally at our fingertips to hear the gospel. But the world is not looking for Jesus. The world is not looking for salvation. They're not seeking the truth and desiring it. It's not looking for the way to the true God. Humanity, unless God works, will always refuse him. They will worship anything else besides him. They will worship, and you look at that list that is given in Romans chapter 1. They'll worship fish, they'll worship animals, they'll worship people, they'll worship anything. Stars, sun, moon, whatever, anything. Just not the true God. And you see that played out even in Israel's history. They always start looking to the side, looking over at Canaan. What are they worshiping? Here's the true God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, through the Red Sea, killed their enemies, gave them the promised land, gave them everything. Any number of miraculous saving. And they always start looking, what are the Canaanites doing? What are the Philistines doing? What are the Moabites doing? Always looking for something else. And that's true in our days as well. Natural man isn't looking for God. You present the gospel to someone and they don't want it. And you see in our day opposition to the gospel, and it's almost bewildering at times. The Christian says something like, maybe it's against God's law for a mother to kill her child. And maybe that's not a good thing for society either. Maybe we shouldn't do that in our country. And then we're labeled radicals, freedom haters. We're the ones that are against life for suggesting that God's law is the right way. Like Jesus said of the Jewish leaders in his parable of the vineyard, we will not have this man to reign over us. Given the chance, this world would crucify Jesus again.
Yes.
And those who go to destruction, those who go to hell, not only deserve it as the justice of God, they would rather remain in those torments than be in the presence of God. They're not longing to be in heaven with God. They're cursing him. They're gnashing their teeth against him.
Yes.
The people in hell aren't longing for his holy presence.
That's right.
Man's sinful opposition against the gospel is irrational. Now, there are different ways to be irrational. There's sort of the emotional outburst, the crazed, blind rage, something of what you see here, and we'll see again at the end of chapter 7, just the when they see red and they are just going for blood. There's no reason there. But irrationality can be calm as well. There are plenty of people, and particularly in the conservative political, on the political side of conservatism, so political conservative, they are often they're fine with Christianity, sort of as a something is sort of a in America, and they're fine with it existing. Maybe they like Christian principles. Maybe they're someone like Thomas Jefferson. They like Thomas Jefferson, who had a lot of Christian principles, a lot of Christian things, and he was fine with Christians existing, but refused to come to the source of and the foundation of all of those principles. And there is an irrationality in refusing God and his gospel. Let's have a few examples of the irrationality of men. One is the irrationality of refusing God as creator. The refusal that you see in Romans chapter 1, the heavens that declare the glory of God, God known in nature. We know there is a creator. We know that this world is sustained. That we know that this is an intricate place and we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We know that. We know that there is a God. And yet we would like to think of anything else. A big bang. Maybe something just went boom and then everything exploded into existence. Maybe life just poofed into being. Maybe lizards became birds. Let's think of anything besides God made us and God sustains us. What about the conscience, the human conscience? We know certain things are right and wrong. It doesn't matter. You can go out into an island community that's been apart from any other human contact. They might have very distorted morals, but they have morals. They have some conscience, some concept of right and wrong. We know that murder is wrong. We know that these things are wrong, and yet we'll come up with any way to sort of convince ourselves that this isn't given to us by our Creator, that there's some naturalistic reason why we have why we are born with consciences. Why all people have consciences. Think about death in the afterlife. We know of death as a reality that comes to everyone. But it always feels unnatural. We always feel sad at it. It's never a natural thing. It's always something that is an evil to us. And man universally believes in an afterlife, something afterwards. You have to go through a lot of university education in order to not believe in the afterlife. You have to convince yourself. Intuitively, we know that there is something coming. We know that people will give an account for what they do. So some people say, well, it's karma, whatever that is. They don't even know what karma is, and they'll say it's karma. Something will happen. Maybe something good will happen to the nice people. But refuse to prepare. Refuse to the one who made all things and says, yes, that is true. There is a life after this. Prepare yourself. So people, they know there's death. They know that there's an afterlife. And yet, they refuse to prepare. They refuse the offer of the gospel. So we're just giving you some examples, throwing out some examples of irrationality. But it is irrational to refuse the offer of the gospel. Even if it were someone who is not going to believe, someone who's rejecting it, but why go so viciously after it? Why silence it?
Right.
Why are these men going after it? It's why not just live and let live?
Right.
Why not coexist? But no, they must destroy. They have to silence it. It's not enough for them to have their beliefs and us to have ours. No, there is a desire to completely eradicate, or at least undermine. Silence it through heresy. Silence it through some means. And here you have in the gospel the one man who has demonstrated before witnesses his power over death in others. You see him raising the widow's son at Nain. You see him raising Lazarus. And not only having power over death in others, but rising from the dead himself, death could not hold him.
Amen.
If there was ever anyone to listen to on this subject of death, it is him. On the subject of resurrection, it is him. And we see, and in particular, you see here, these men are part of the synagogue. They are of the Old Testament church. They are supposed to be people who believe the scriptures. You even see in their arguments, they're using the Bible. They're using the Old Testament to condemn Stephen. And yet all that the Old Testament pointed to is fulfilled in Christ.
Amen.
And there's an irrationality to it because they are not of Christ's sheep. They have not heard his voice. But you see the love of God in Christ given. The Father sending the Son. Loving the world. That the world through him might be saved. And yet, the world despises him. Even in the common vernacular. How common is it? What one name is used on a regular basis as a curse, as an expletive? The one name is Jesus Christ. The world hates him with an irrational hatred. The one who came to save, the one who came to give. The one who came to allow man to have peace with God and forgiveness of sins. He is the one who is rejected. It's irrational. And it's really dependent on lies as well. And very beginning, go all the way back to Genesis, to the garden. How did sin enter the world?
Through a lie.
Yes. Believing the lie, following the lie, and then everything else. There was so... The devil came in. He didn't just tell a tall tale. He brought in God's word, what God had said. He made something that was parallel to what God had said, and then said, God hasn't said that. God, this, you will not surely die. This isn't true. And so he brought that in. And ever since then, the distortions have proliferated. This Jesus, he is a cruel taskmaster. He wants to be Lord over you, to take away your fun, all the pleasures in this world. It's a distortion. Mm-hmm. It's a distortion and a lie to say that engaging in the immoralities of this world will bring happiness. We're told over and over and over again in our day, oh, love is love, they say. This is just, people want to love each other. What is it of our business? Just let everyone be happy. Do we have happiness in our day? Among those, I mentioned at the beginning, the illustration of the young woman who had gone through with the transgender, the gender reassignment thing. In that group of people that have that particular sin and are rebelling against God in that way, there are astronomical numbers of suicides. And so then the actual argument the doctors give, and that this woman said her doctors gave, was to her and to her parents, if you do not go through with these surgeries, she will kill herself. She will commit suicide. She can't be happy unless she has this. And yet, when they go through with it, they are just as suicidal. The lies proliferate. Where is their happiness? Where is their true joy? Where is their peace? And people will look anywhere and do anything. Destructive drugs. You see the videos coming out of Philadelphia today, just of people, their bodies rotting quite literally as they stand in a stupor trying to look for peace and escape from this horrible life. And yet they will not go to the one who gives peace. And here you see Stephen sharing the gospel, pointing, and I'm sure pointing directly from Scripture, probably bringing the Scriptures to them, and we can see that in their accusations. He is pointing to Moses. He's pointing to the law. He's pointing to the temple. He's pointing to its fulfillment in Christ. Have life in Christ. And they say, no, silence him. Let's get rid of this man. They could not answer him. So they wanted to shut him up. That's happened over and over again in the history of the church. Think of the Middle Ages. How many of our forefathers in the faith were killed, silenced, because they spoke the truth of Christ. They brought the gospel, and rather than the church, the institution, the Catholic Church, saying, you are correct. That's in the Scriptures. This is what God says. Hallelujah, there's freedom in Christ. We don't have to go believe in purgatory. We don't have to be bound to the indulgences. Instead, they said, silence them. This is one of the lessons that we can learn from Stephen's accusations. Some of the strongest opposition to the gospel comes from within the church.
Amen.
That's where Stephen's at. They're not out preaching to Romans right now. They're not out preaching to some pagan idol worshippers somewhere. They're not out in some foreign country. They're in Jerusalem speaking to devout Jews. It's from within the church that this hatred of Christ has come. Brothers and sisters, we see it today. Some of the strongest opposition, some of the most vicious lies told about those who speak the truth concerning scriptures come from within the church. It's churches that fly the rainbow flags, that enter into the sins of this age, follow after Babylon. They condemn us. We're called the ones who are unloving. We're told that we're not following Christ if we say that people are in sin and need to repent. A lot of our most vicious opposition comes from within the church. And we should not be surprised at that. It's happened over and over again. Who killed the prophets? It wasn't outsiders. Jesus laid it at the feet of the religious rulers. You killed the prophets. So don't be surprised at that. There are those within the church who do not follow Christ. They do not love Him as their Lord. He is not their Savior. Don't be deceived. Another lesson. Do not be deceived into thinking that man in his sinful state will find the gospel attractive. Man in his sinful state will not find the gospel attractive. So another lesson stemming from that is we ought never to try to make the gospel more palatable to the world. I recently saw some of the ads. I heard they started during the Super Bowl ad campaign called He Gets Us. And it's a Christian ad campaign supposedly trying to make Jesus more interesting to the world. And so it's just tries to portray Jesus in all of those ways that he's a minority, he's an immigrant, he understands all of us. And so try to draw people in. And one I just saw was Jesus let his hair down. I have no idea what they meant by that. Jesus let his hair down. But what are they trying to do with that? Mm-hmm. Trying to make Jesus more palatable to the world, the sinful world, the world outside of Christ. But then what? Then what do you do? Who are you leading them to? Are you going to present the gospel and tell these people that Jesus tells them to die to themselves? To lose everything for Him? Are you going to tell them that they need to repent of their sins or they will face destruction? Are you going to give them the gospel? That if you're going to belong to Jesus Christ, you're going to be in Him. He owns you. He is your Lord. You are bought with a price if you are going to belong to Jesus.
Amen.
Are they going to tell that? I saw no evidence in what I looked at. But even if it did, it would be more of a bait and switch. Look at this Jesus. He sympathizes with you. He's just like you. Well, who is Jesus? And then you show them. No, we cannot make the gospel more palatable to the world. If it's palatable to the world, it's not the gospel. If the world enjoys it, if the world accepts it, it's not the gospel. If it's the true gospel, the world will hate it unless God works in their hearts. Unless God softens the heart and opens the ears to hear. What did Jesus say in John 10? My sheep hear my voice and they know me and they follow me.
Amen.
Those who don't hear, He said, you're not of my sheep. That's why you're not listening. That's why you're not following. He said, you are not of my sheep. And so we must never change the gospel to be more palatable to a world that will do anything but follow God, but anything but accept Christ. Because if we do that, we're withholding it from the sheep. We're being dishonoring to the Lord who bought us. If the world loves us, we're of the world. Jesus said the world hated him. He said, if it hated me, it will hate you also. And finally, a final lesson from Stephen's accusation here. Be ready to give an account for the hope that is in you.
Amen.
Always ready. 1 Peter 3, I mentioned it earlier without citing it. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil.
Amen.
This was true of Stephen. We see him here living this out. Perhaps Peter even had him in mind. Always ready to give an account for the hope that is in you. Stephen didn't know that when he began that dispute with these men, that that would be his last day on the streets, his last day serving as a deacon. But he was ready. He was ready to give an account for the hope that was in him, and he bore himself well. And you see God's blessing on that willingness, that readiness. God used that. And they saw his face like it was the face of an angel.
Amen.
Yes.
So brothers and sisters, follow in Stephen's footsteps, always ready to give an account, a truthful account of the hope that is in you, never distorting Christ, never holding it back, presenting him, yes, with grace and gentleness, not with harshness, but bringing Christ in all of his beauty and all of the terror of him as judge, bringing him, presenting him, bearing witness to the world that hates him. Doing so with prayer, because the good shepherd will call his sheep and they will hear his voice and they will follow him. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We thank you for Stephen bearing good witness. All of these false witnesses coming against him, distorting his words, accusing him, and yet we see him here bearing truthful witness. Though his life was cut short, the witness that he bore has lived on for our good, our benefit. Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Lord. We don't know why we were called. Why were we those who heard your voice? Those who came to you. Lord, it is all of your grace. We had been like the rest of mankind. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be courageous, always ready to give an account, never distorting the gospel, never surprised at opposition, even from within the church, never surprised that the church, that the gospel is opposed by the world. Lord, may we never compromise this. We only point to the beauty of Christ our Savior and Him crucified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.